So if you found that, turn to Ephesians chapter 6. I just want to begin in Ephesians chapter 6 with a little bit of Paul saying, I told you so, if you will. Ephesians chapter 6, we're going to begin at verse 10, just a few verses there. First of all, Ephesians is Paul the Apostle writing a letter of instruction to the church, and he wrote it to the church at Ephesus with instructions that had been handed on to other churches, and it's made its way all the way down here to Centralia, and you and I have a copy of it as well. How cool is that? I think God must be in charge of this. When Paul writes a letter, it's not unusual for him to sort of divide his time between a theological truth and then application of that. And that's what he does in Ephesians. The first three chapters deal with some extraordinary theological truth. That's where we have found those verses where we realize that the Holy Spirit serves as this seal of God. So he's put his Holy Spirit in us to mark us out as being his own. You and I can't see it, but trust me, the spiritual forces can see it. And they recognize a Christian from a long way off because of the glow or the mark, whatever it is that's on you through the Spirit of God. All kinds of cool doctrine in the first three chapters. And then in the last three chapters, Paul moves into the realm of application, where he talks about how do you live this, how do you walk this. And as he comes down to the very end of that, he comes to chapter 6, and chapter 5 talks about husbands and wives, here, how you learn to get along. Husbands, you need to learn how to love your wives. Wives, you need to learn how to honor your husbands. And then he talks about children in chapter 6. He tells them how to get along. He even deals with slavery and their masters. These are who are in an indentured servitude, paying off a debt. And so very much of what is written there in 5 and following applies to the employer-employee relations today. But we come down to verse 10. And I want to begin our study in chapter 12 of Revelation by looking at these verses. Paul says this, finally, be strengthened by the Lord and by his vast strength. Put on the full armor of God so that you can stand against the wiles or the tactics of the devil. Look at verse 12. For our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world powers of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavens. I remember when I was a young Christian and I first read that, I was blown away by the Apostle Paul's declaration that our battle is not against flesh and blood. Because everything I'd ever known about conflict in my world and in my life, and everything I've ever known about conflict since that time has been about people. It has been flesh and blood. But Paul says, don't be deceived. That's not the battle. That's just kind of an outworking of it. The real battle lies behind the curtain. You don't see it because it is in the principalities and powers of evil in the heavens. Now turn to Revelation chapter 12, and we're going to see how they started doing some house cleaning. After all this time, now recognize that the book of Revelation was written decades after Paul penned the epistle to the Ephesians. And it is as if the Lord is coming along and saying to us, remember what Paul said, let me tell you what's in store for those powers in heaven and what's going to happen to them. It begins in Revelation 12:10. I want to pick it up there. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah have now come, because the accuser of our brothers has been thrown out, the one who accuses them before our God day and night. They conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they did not love their lives in the face of death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you with great fury, because he knows he has a short time. When the dragon and saw that they had enthroned earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child, and the woman was given two wings of a great eagle so that she could fly from the serpent's presence to her place in the wilderness where she was fed for times and half a time. And from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river flowing after the woman to sweep her away in a torrent. But the earth helped the woman. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the river that the dragon had spewed from his mouth, and so the dragon was furious with the woman and left to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and have the testimony about Jesus. All right. Let's just pray as we ask the Lord to lead us. Lord, lead us in the study of your word this morning. Just guide our understanding of it and help us to put these pieces together as best as we're able to understand them in the age in which we live. We recognize you are the guide. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we pick it up in verse 10 with really our first point, that the forces of evil in the heavens are expelled. So we come to this point in time, and it's important for us. Several asked clarifying questions after last week. They had been led to believe that when Christ died on the cross, that Satan had been evicted from heaven. And that was important for them to realize that he was defeated, but he was not evicted. He has been thrown out, but he has also been able to get back. This is the finality of his exile. This is the final time. And part of the proof of that is the fact that the scriptures have told us he is our accuser, and he is constantly bringing accusations against the men and women of God. So our salvation, point number one, really extends even to the heavens. That's what he says to us in verse 10. The salvation, the power, the kingdom of our God, and the authority of his Messiah have now come, and they've tossed Lucifer out of heaven. So this salvation that you and I appreciate, study, love, have anchored our lives around is also redeeming even heaven itself. That there is a cleaning that is going on, and it is driven by these elements that he gives to us. He says the salvation and the power and the kingdom and the authority. That salvation is that deliverance from the arrogance of evil and the arrogance of evil beings, whether they be satanic or earthly or human. There is a salvation that's promised. The word salvation means to save. And when you see it in the Bible, you ask yourself, well, be saved from what? You and I are saved from condemnation. We are saved from being charged with our own guilt. But the world itself is being saved from the arrogance of the evil one who said, I will be like the Most High. I will rise up. And so that is being dispelled as the salvation that was purchased on Calvary's cross extends even to the heavens. The power, he says, is... There are four things that he says here that I don't want us to miss. There's salvation, power, kingdom, and authority. Now, he's not just being poetic here. These all mean something. And I think that the power we're to understand is this real power that has always been true of God and has never been not true. And this arch enemy of God somehow mistook his patience for weakness. But his patience was never a function of weakness or insecurity or uncertainty. It was his mercy providing opportunity and time. But his power remains unchanged, and he has the full power to bring the enemy of God, the devil, into the pit and ultimately into destruction. So these terms weave together to help us understand the game that's going on in this. I mean, the end game, the big event that's going on. He talks about the kingdom of our God, and that's the establishing now of the kingdom of God that will be a kingdom ruled by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So is a benefactor. The king is merciful or walks in the image and character of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do pretty well in our country with a democracy and a republic because you have to balance the forces of evil on the two sides and hope for a satisfactory solution somewhere in the middle. We have also seen places where kingdoms have been utterly corrupt. Russia was thrown into rebellion and upheaval because the czars became completely corrupt. But if your king is a perfect king, then your kingdom is a perfect form of justice, a perfect place to live. And so he's presenting that to us. This is what it will be. It will be the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. He is the one who will rule over it, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Well, the accuser has been thrown out, the one who accuses them before God day and night. So this is the work of the enemy of God. It's interesting that here on his exile, the thing that is being tagged to him is the fact that he is the accuser. You also know that the Lord Jesus Christ is our intercessor right now. One of the ministries of Jesus is intercession, and he is our defender when his guy is our accuser. So just imagine what it would be like to have someone in your life, maybe a friend or whatever, whose every word out of their mouth was to point out what you were doing wrong. I mean, they follow you around, and every time you just say something you shouldn't say, they're right in your face about it with their bony finger. Or maybe you didn't say something and you should have. That's okay, too. They're your accuser day and night. They follow you everywhere you go, constantly nitpicking and pointing out everything that you're doing wrong. How fun would that be? That's going on right now before the justice of God as he is building this case that God is weak because he does not deal with your unrighteousness. He allows you to escape instantaneous judgment, vaporization, and therefore it is an indication of his weakness and his unwillingness to do that. And of course we know that we have the Lord Jesus who's standing up and saying, that person's sin have been paid for on Calvary's cross. I have addressed that. That has been covered. And so night and day he accuses them. Well, let's look at verse 11 now. They conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they did not love their lives in the face of death. And so Jesus is the one who has defeated this evil at its very core. He is the one who has undone it. He's the one who has broken the back of this. And it says to us that it is conquered by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. There are two things that the author of Hebrews is identifying for us here. One, we understand clearly. One is the finished work of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. We get the idea that the Lord Jesus, the perfect God-man, interposed himself and received in his own person all of the punishment that was due to you and to me as those who have fallen short, who have failed to walk in the righteousness that heaven requires. And so Jesus bore that on our behalf, and we understand that his shed blood is what has purchased that. But he goes on to talk about the fact that it is also by the word of their testimony. That is, there is the necessity for us to actually believe that, to stand in the truth of that, to bear the truth of that, to recognize and to sit even here with a certain conviction and hope in our hearts, a realization that he did that for me. He did that for you. The difference between being able to access this finished work of Christ on Calvary's cross is believing that it is true for you. must be a place in your own heart where you come to terms with the fact that Jesus did this for you. And that you put your trust in that, you believe that, you begin to walk in the truth of that. It becomes something that you own. I know that we sing a song regularly up here, prone to wander, or I feel it prone to leave the God I love. And I think that probably is an accurate description of someone who's in the place of sort of trying to walk with the Lord and yet doubting or struggling with that or not being able to sustain that. I can't sing those words when they go on the screen. I just hum along because it is simply not true in my own heart. I am so convinced that every word of this is true and that everything God has said to us is irrevocable and unmistakable and unspoiled that I am rooted in it. I am going all the way to the end that way. There is a faith that we believe it, that we embrace it, and it guards and governs our heart and our life through all the challenges that we face. And then in verse 12, he says, "Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you with great fury, because he knows he has short time." And so that's, although doomed, the enemy rages on because, well, he's a loser and his end game is coming. But I don't think he thinks that. He believes that somehow God is weak and he will prevail somehow in the end. But one of the things you notice about a battle to the death, especially you can picture two people wrestling on the edge of a cliff. And the closer that one gets the other to the cliff, the more energy the one who's losing this thing reaches for and finds, because everything is at stake. And so they push back harder than at any other point in that battle. And the closer it gets to the end, the more they throw into it because they're about to lose everything. That's the description of Satan right here. He is coming down to the end and he is throwing everything into it. He is determined to try and avoid being defeated. And obviously, I mean, look at history, and we recognize from the testimony of the Lord's own ministry in the Gospels, we know that some of his troops, the demons, have been imprisoned in the abyss. We know that they've already been put into prison, so his numbers of his troops have gone down. We know that some of those individuals that he has used down through the years have been defeated. Individuals like Lenin and Marx, or Hitler, or Pol Pot, or Idi Amin, Genghis Khan, those individuals that have been his method or means by which he's brought about death and chaos have all been defeated and undone. Doesn't keep him from continuing to try, but he knows that he's marching down to the end. And so that takes us then to our second point. The dragon now rages against the people of Israel. Pick it up in verse 13. "When the dragon saw that he had been thrown to earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child." Well, we recognize that that is Israel. We saw that in our study of the first part of chapter 12, that the woman is this picture, and really chapter 12 does for us kind of a telescope. So we're looking at events that are occurring sort of in real time now, but prior to that, it has been a history of how God has brought about the Messiah and how the enemy has raged against him. So the first part of chapter 12 presents the history of Israel sort of telescopically. It just collects it all down into a few verses. But now he's going to pursue this woman and persecute her. "And so the woman was given two wings of a great eagle so that she could fly from the serpent's presence to her place in the wilderness where she was fed for times and half a time." God comes to the rescue of Israel, and I would say again, these two wings have been seen before. The wings of an eagle have been seen before. If you remember back in Exodus chapter 19, when the Lord has brought Israel to Mount Sinai, and he is about to present to them these commandments of God. He says to them, God, Moses went up to the mountain to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain. This is what you must say to the house of Jacob and explain to the Israelites. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to me. Well, we know from the book of Exodus how they got to Mount Sinai. It was because God blocked the Pharaoh's way with a pillar of fire behind them, led them by putting the pillar of fire or the cloud in front of them, led them across the Red Sea and drowned Pharaoh's troops in the process, fed them the manna in the wilderness. God took care of them in a multitude of different ways, and he describes that as how I have carried you on eagle's wings. I think we should understand that is what's going on in Revelation. I don't know what the two wings will be, but it will be what they need at this particular time in order to be rescued. And so there is a place in the wilderness, back into the wilderness again for Israel, where she'll be fed for a time, times and half a time. That's 3.5 years. So don't lose track of where we are in this Revelation story. We're lifting our understanding clear back in Daniel chapter 9. There is a 7-year period of time that Daniel said is yet to come. And that 7 years is broken into 2 3.5-year periods. The first is called the tribulation because there's a great deal of chaos that descends on the world. But the second is called the great tribulation because the heat is turned up. Things become infinitely worse. And we see that now with this effort on the part of the evil one to try and destroy the people of Israel. And so that's our second point. The dragon attempts to destroy Israel. And it says, from his mouth, I'm in verse 15, that serpent spewed water like a river flowing after the woman to sweep her away in a torrent. But the earth helped the woman. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the river that the dragon had spewed from his mouth. All right, what is going on here? Well, I've got the microphone and a little bit of curiosity, so I'm just going to conjecture. This is not what it teaches because I don't know exactly what it means, but I'll tell you what is interesting about the land of Israel. So what you're going to see on your screen right now is a picture of a topography of Israel. And one of the things to understand about the nature of Israel is the way it's shaped. You see this big, long rift that's here. That rift goes all the way down into Africa, clear down to Kenya. It's called the Great Rift. And what is a rift? Well, in our country, in the Northwest, we're familiar with how plates move. And plates tend, in our country, to butt into each other. And one will dive, and the other one will rise up. The Rocky Mountains are the result of one plate that was diving under and the other one went way up to create these mountain ranges. Well, if you have tectonic plates on the surface of the earth and you have some of them that are stacking on top of each other, that's going to create the opposite effect in another part of the world where the two plates will pull apart. And that's a rift. When the plates pull apart, then there's a catastrophic gap. The debris begins to fall down into that gap. And that's what happened with this great rift, of which this is called the Jordan Valley, which is a part of that rift. And that makes this the Dead Sea. Why is the Dead Sea dead? Well, because the water can't get out. It's uphill everywhere from around the Dead Sea. So everything that lands in the Dead Sea stays in the Dead Sea. It's actually getting smaller right now. This valley, then, is a very steep valley. In fact, the steepness of this side over here presents sort of a protection for the state of Israel because it makes it very difficult to launch any kind of assault off of those cliffs. All the way up here is Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is the source of the water that would flow down the valley and into the Sea of Galilee and ultimately out of the Sea of Galilee. passage is telling us is that Jerusalem, the people of Jerusalem, which is right there, and the people of Israel are going to be making an escape provided by the great eagle, and that the enemy is going to spew water at them. Well, I think of spewing water, I think of blowing a dam. Is there a dam here that is going to do that? Well, the answer is no, not really. But there was. At one time, right up here above the Sea of Galilee, there was an artificial dam made of lava that had poured out when the rift occurred. And it created a dam that blocked some of the water coming off of Mount Hermon and down in there in what was called the Hula Valley. And the Hula Valley turned into a marsh, a big bog of slow-moving and tepid water. In the efforts to try and reclaim more of that land for irrigation and for growing agriculture, the people of Israel began to dig tunnels through that lava dam. And so they took that dam out right in there. And they got more water to flow down into the Sea of Galilee, but they're still needing more water than they successfully have gained so far. So here's my conjecture. All of this is true, but here's the conjecture. Israel, as it grows as a nation, continues to be relegated to about three sources for water. Mount Hermon, other water that does come up out of some springs on that mountain, or desalinization from the Mediterranean Sea. And those are all challenging options, and especially during times of conflict, when the people who are on the other side of Mount Hermon are actually their enemies, it becomes challenging to guarantee and protect that flow of water. It occurs to me that there could be a military decision, and I apologize for wasting your time with this, but there could be a military decision down the road that says we need to actually store more water, and the best place to store it would be the Hula Valley. It would be possible that they would come back and say, let's redesign how this would work so that we can take some of the water that comes off Mount Hermon and put it back into our system through something like a dam, which would be up in that area. The next slide is a picture of Mount Hermon in the background. Oh, boy, you can barely see it. Do you see that snow cap up there? Barely. It's kind of washed out in here. And this is part of what it looks like today in terms of the water that's in the Hula Valley. It's much less, but they left some of the marsh to protect the birds and so forth that live there. And then the next slide shows the Jordan River near its headwaters. This is the size of it, and it's moving pretty fast. It's good, fresh, cold water at that point right there. But they have to protect that for national security. They have to protect that. So what if they built a dam? And what if that was the strategy that was being used here? Well, see, this is what happens when you have too much time. That and I think they could have put a dam. And one of the things that the enemy would do after the Lord had given deliverance to the people was to say, blow the dam and flood them. And maybe so. And so the dragon then attempts to destroy Israel, but it says the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the river that the dragon had spewed from his mouth. It is an area of seismic activity. And so the blowing of a dam might have triggered an earthquake, and it opened up a gulf where the water just drained right out again and protected the people. We'll move on now with the actual story here. The dragon is enraged. Verse 17 at the bottom, so the dragon was furious with the woman and left to wage war against the rest for offspring, those who keep God's commands and have the testimony about Jesus. So the dragon now was even defeated by the earth. He was defeated by the swallowing up of the water. You can just anticipate or sense the drama of what is being revealed to us as he increasingly loses his options and is thwarted on his efforts at damage and destruction. And that when he is defeated in trying to chase Israel anymore, he goes against the rest of her offspring. Who's that? Well, that's people all over the world, those who have been converted to following the Lord Jesus Christ as a result of the testimony of the 144,000 witnesses that we saw in Revelation chapter 7. We know that there has been a global evangelism going on. We've seen the two witnesses in Jerusalem making their testimony, and people looking at them saying what they're saying must be true because nobody can stop them or keep them from saying it. We're coming now to the place where the Antichrist and his efforts to defeat them requires everybody to have the mark on their hand or their forehead in order to prevent them from being able to access any food or resources. And so the persecution against those who name the name of Christ is only going to grow because of the furious nature of the dragon who is setting off to wage war against the rest of the believers all over the rest of the world. And the dragon pursues those who choose to follow Christ, those who stand with him, those who are walking by faith. It will be a brutal time for those who are alive at that point, and many will pay for with their lives as a result of the hatred of this enemy of God who is attacking people and trying to bring about his evil ways. But one of the things I think for us to recognize is that there have been persecutions of believers all down through the centuries. Historians will tell us that there have been more martyrs for the cause of Christ in the 20th century than in the first 19 centuries added together. Now, we know that there were enormous numbers of martyrs down through the centuries. And there are people in countries like China and in North Korea, dark corners of the world where believers are persecuted. One of them is in Nigeria. And many of you are familiar with the story of Boko Haram and the obscenity of their capturing, kidnapping 110 girls from a school. Boko Haram means against Western education of women. They don't believe that women should be allowed, or little girls should be allowed to speak, to learn how to read or write or gain any knowledge like that. And so there were 110 girls that were kidnapped, and five of them died in captivity. There were 104 of the 105 who remained who finally were released, and there was one girl who was not, and this is her. Her name is Leah Sharabu, and the reason that she was not released was because she was the only one in the midst who was a Christian. Her Muslim girlfriends tried to get her to persuade them that she had converted to Islam. They even gave her a scarf to wear. They gave her a Muslim name to tell them that was her name. But she said, "Christianity is all I've ever known. This is what I believe. I don't know anything about Islam, and I'm not going to embrace Islam." And so she refused to recant her Christian testimony. And this girl, who just turned 15 this month, remains in the custody of Boko Haram. All the others got to go home. I want to read to you very quickly, because we're out of time, what the Guardian newspaper in Nigeria wrote. This was a commentary column that was put into the paper there about Leah Sharabu. The question put to Leah was, would you convert to Islam and be freed? Question seemed simple, almost innocuous. The answer seemed even predictable in a situation in which the young girl was surrounded by guns and those who used them to do their unholy duty unthinkingly. But to Leah, the question was not just a question. It was a stab in the heart, her heart, the heart of her faith, the heart of Christianity, the heart of whatever she held dear. It wasn't just a question. It was an inquiry into what she believed, into the strength of her conviction, into the strength of her character. Her mind must have bulged with unasked questions, but she had to take a decision quickly on the spur of the moment. There was no time for meditation, rumination, or the examination of the pros and the cons, because the instinctively the girl simply said, no. It came from the heart spontaneously. She had no need to debate with herself to establish whether what she did was right or wrong. This was an act of rebellion against nihilism, a vulnerable display of integrity and conviction. She personified the dignity of someone who would not sell her principle for a pot of honey. She could have easily have done it and walked into freedom, but she refused to exchange her faith for freedom. She is, by her dangerous decision, the watchtower of fidelity to her faith. You may wonder how many of Nigeria's men of God, that many guys like me, if confronted with the challenge that Leah faced, would have chosen the road that Leah took. And in the opinion of the writer, pretty few. For Leah's parents, who were saddened by the fact that the other girls had returned without their dear daughter, Leah's story of heroism may just be cold comfort, especially in a country with a low sense of morality and a high level of integrity deficit. Leah's story may seem like the lowest point in her life, but it is the highest point in the estimation of the world. As Henry Ward Beecher said in his Proverbs from the Plymouth Pulpit in 1887, expedients are for the hour, but principles are for the ages. So there she sits, even at this very moment, under the control of Boko Haram. The vermin of the human race. Captive because of her faith in Jesus Christ and her refusal to recant that. That's what it says here. It's two things. It's the finished work of Christ on Calvary's cross. It's the conviction in your heart that this is what you stand on and nothing will change it. That is our deliverance. Let's pray. Lord God, we do pray this morning for Leah. We join our prayers with the prayers of churches all across Nigeria and places all around the world, with believers in every corner of the world who've heard her story, that are crying out to you for her protection and for her deliverance. Lord, she's 15 years old, and we know that there's a bright